Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. Matthew chapter 13, verse 51. We've come to the last parable in this important chapter of Matthew. God emphasizes here that he will not share his glory with another, as he also stated in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. God must receive 100% of the credit for our salvation, and thus he must receive all the glory. Today, we are preaching on parable number 8, which is the last parable of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are listed in this chapter 13. If we would go to the Gospel according to Mark, we would find another parable there which is not listed in Matthew. But here in Matthew 13, this is the last of the 8 parables that the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples. The 8th parable. Would it not be wonderful to receive our instructions directly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the most perfect teacher that ever lived on this earth? When we open our Bibles and we read those words, remember who is speaking. It is God the Holy Spirit who is speaking those words unto us. And we have no lesser teacher than the disciples had when they heard the Lord Jesus speaking. In fact, we have a greater advantage than these disciples because we have the whole Bible in our hands, whereas they had only the Old Testament. We have received more than they have. However, it is also a biblical principle that unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required. Luke chapter 12, verse 48. This principle is emphasized here in this eighth parable, which is called the parable of a householder. And thus the title of this sermon is simply, A Householder. We read here in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe, which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. First, the Lord Jesus asks them if they have understood all these teachings in the form of parables. Why would he ask them? Does he not know? Of course he knows. He can read their minds. The Lord Jesus is God. He knows them inside and out. But these words are written for our benefit. It is as if the Lord Jesus is asking us this question. And then he says, Therefore, since you have understood all these things, since you have soaked up all this information into your mind and into your heart, since you have understood all these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, since you now understand how someone is saved and brought into the kingdom of heaven, you have become like a scribe who has literally been discipled into the kingdom of heaven, and you have become like a householder who has become the possessor of this large treasure of wisdom, from which you now have to give out from it as a teacher of the scriptures, as freely as you have received it. Freely you have received, and freely you shall give. This then also applies to the scribe, who is a householder. A man, a scribe. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus in verse 52 says, a man, and then he says, an householder? That is a redundancy. Listen to verse 52 again. While I read this verse, I'm leaving out the words in italics, which the King James translators have indicated this way to let us know that these words were not present in the original Greek text. Matthew chapter 13, verse 52 should read as follows. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe instructed unto, or literally discipled into the kingdom of heaven, is like unto a man, a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure new and old. You see, the Lord Jesus could have left out a man, or he could have left out a householder. Why does the Lord Jesus say that this householder must be a man? Well, the answer is very clear if you understand the New Testament teaching that a teacher of the scriptures, if he teaches or preaches to the congregation, must be a man. It is primarily in this 21st century that the mainline denominations have abandoned the authority of the Word of God and have committed the abomination of appointing female deacons as elders and pastors and preachers in the pulpit. But in all the previous centuries, it was not so. God says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, And in 1 Timothy 3, God says that an elder as well as a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And thus, today, churches are copying one another in evil. We are seeing in our days the great apostasy of one church after another falling away from holding the Bible as their authority. Let's turn again to Matthew chapter 13, verse 52. And there we read, every scribe. Who is the scribe representing that the Lord Jesus is speaking about in verse 52? Why does he use this word? The scribes in Jesus' day were people who were first of all copiers of the Old Testament scriptures. Since printing presses had not yet been invented, the Old Testament scrolls had to be copied accurately by hand, by people who were capable of watching for every detail, for every jot and tittle. Therefore, scribes were first of all servants to the general public and to the church, by providing accurate documents or copies of documents for public use, and for the use by the congregation in the reading of the scriptures. The name scribe is not a bad word. People have made it a bad word. But secondly, the scribes in Jesus' days were people who were experts in the scriptures, and therefore they were also appointed frequently as teachers of the scriptures. It is in this capacity that the Lord Jesus uses the title scribe. Not in the sense of one who is learned in just the Old Testament scriptures, but as someone who has understood all these things that he referred to in verse 51. Therefore, the Lord Jesus says, if you have understood all these things pertaining to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you have become like a scribe, a public servant, who has been discipled into the kingdom of heaven. By the grace of God, you have entered into the kingdom of heaven, and by the grace of God, you have learned to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But that is not enough. By the grace of God, you have also been given the mandate, the privileged assignment, to convey to others what you have received. That is the duty of the responsibility of every scribe who has been given understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You have become a public servant, giving out what you have received. Then the Lord Jesus calls the scribe a man, a householder, who brings forth out of his treasure new and old. Who is this householder? Please turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Literally, this word for householder means master of the house. For example, this word has been used in Matthew chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus sent out his disciples two by two as a practice run for evangelism. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" In this verse, the master of the house is the same word as householder. The Lord Jesus is calling himself here the master of the house. That is an important clue. Who is this householder of this eighth parable in Matthew 13? In the first place, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is truly the master of the household of God. He is the chief shepherd. We are only the under-shepherds. We take our orders from him. He is ultimately the one who determines what we can bring forth and when we can bring forth out of our treasure. He never loses control over the household of God. In the second place, this householder represents all those who have been appointed as teachers and preachers of the Word of God and who are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ for what they teach as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And when we say, "Thus saith the Lord," we must make sure that this is indeed what the Lord has said. Then the Lord says, "A householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure." What does this treasure represent? Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. This treasure must contain things understood, for that is what the previous verse tells us. Certainly this treasure does not refer to earthen treasures such as silver or gold. When we have received the kingdom of heaven, and we have received an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, then we have received a treasure in our heart that is infinitely greater than all earthly treasures of this world combined. But that is a treasure that we have received from God in our heart. Do we recognize this as a great treasure? Do we show our gratitude to God for this great gift? And do we show our gratitude by also laying up other treasures in heaven which are pleasing in the sight of God? The Lord Jesus described these treasures in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says in Matthew, chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Do we want to know where our treasure is? Then check out where our heart's desire is. Is it our heart's desire to make a career? Is it our heart's desire to buy a house? Then our treasure is still on this sin-cursed earth. Our treasure is not in heaven. We must examine ourselves to see if we truly have been saved. If there's anything on this sin-cursed earth that has a higher priority in our life than Christ, then we cannot be saved. No man can serve two masters, for he will serve the one and hate the other. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Then the Lord Jesus says, a householder who bringeth forth out of his treasure new and old. What are these new things and old things? They are not specified. Is that not amazing? Are we totally free to choose what we want for these new and old things? And the word things is not in the original Greek text, which makes it even more uncertain what new and old the Lord Jesus is referring to. But is it really so uncertain? Does not the new and old refer to what is in the treasure? And what is in the treasure? It is a treasure of wisdom pertaining to salvation. This whole chapter 13 of Matthew contains parables about secrets of the kingdom of heaven and how man can be saved. When we study these words, new and old, the remarkable thing we find is old does not mean old, but first. This word for old has been used 19 times in the Bible, but it does not mean old in years. Let me share with you a few examples of, and you will see that this word is used in most cases in the spiritual sense. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. We have here in Matthew 9, 16 and 17, two parables that teach the same subject matter. Namely, ye must be born again. One parable does that with an old and new garment. The other parable does that with an old and a new bottle, or a new vessel. Let us just take the second parable. And there in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. The new wine represents the true gospel of grace alone, and the vessels represent the hearts of men. Where does God put the new wine? He puts it in new vessels, not in the old vessels. It means then that when the true gospel takes hold of a man, the old man must die and the new man must be regenerated in his stead. And so the old vessel representing the old man does not mean old in years, for people are being saved at any age. The old vessel is not old, but it is first, for our sinful nature, natural self, was first before we became saved. Secondly, let's now consider the old man. The New Testament speaks of the old man who is not necessarily an old man. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, verse 6. Romans 6, verse 6. In this chapter of Romans 6, God teaches us that his elect children are in Christ and are baptized or washed into the death of Christ. We were crucified with Christ, we died with Christ, we're buried with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we ascended with Christ, all in AD 33, when we did not exist yet, and our souls did not exist yet. But God counts it as if we were there, because in our spirit we were in Christ, just like our body was in Adam. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This verse tells us that we must have been crucified with Christ, and that we must have been born again to a new life in Christ, so that from there on we should not serve sin, but Christ. You see, our old man is not necessarily old in years. The word old actually is used as if it means first. Our old man is the man that came into the world first, the man that was created in the image of our forefather Adam. It is our old man who came into the world as an enemy of God. It is our old man who lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and who was by nature under the wrath of God. This is the old man who must have died when God made us born from above. The third example is the Old Testament. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 14. In this chapter, God contrasts the law with the gospel of grace. The law brings condemnation and death. For if we believe we can be saved by obeying the law, we are surely going to hell. God never intended the obedience to the law as a means of salvation. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, God speaks about Jews who remain unbelievers because their mind is blinded. God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." Here again, the Old Testament is not called old as being old in years. The Old Testament is still part of our Bible. It has not ceased to exist, but it is called the Old Testament because it came first, before the New Testament. The Word of God came first through the Old Testament, for all things and all prophecies must first be in place before Christ could come and be crucified on a Roman cross. Only then could God in earnest begin to broadcast the gospel of grace alone throughout the entire world. The fourth example is the Old Commandment. Please turn in your Bibles to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. The context wherein we find 1 John 2, 7 is that of keeping His commandments. God says in 1 John 2, verse 5, "But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And so the commandments of God have not expired when Christ died on the cross." God desires us to keep and obey His commandments all the way from Genesis 9 and forward. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning." And what is that old commandment referring to? It refers to two things. God says, it is the word which you have heard from the beginning, which means it is the Old Testament. And the verses after verse 7 speak of loving the brethren. And so based on the context, we can derive what that commandment is referring to. We read in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." This statement, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," always is in the Bible. But it is not old, for God restates this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 as a new commandment. And the Lord Jesus restated this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Now, the same can be said for the word new. New does not mean new, but not used. This word for new has been used 44 times in the Bible. But in at least 50% of the cases, it does not mean brand new. Let me share with you just a few examples the way this word is used in many of these verses. Let us continue here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And there we read, "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." As you can see, this new commandment is not really new, for it refers again to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It is not a brand new commandment, but it has not been used. This is why the Lord Jesus had to remind the Jews again in Matthew chapter 22, verse 39, that this commandment was in the Word of God all the time. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 13, verse 34. John chapter 13, verse 34. In the upper room, after they had eaten the Passover meal and after the Lord had washed their feet, the Lord Jesus gave his last messages to his disciples before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to be taken captive by the Jews. We can be sure that the Lord chose those messages that were most important to them after he had gone to the cross and was raised from the dead and had gone into heaven. And what does the Lord emphasize here in John chapter 13, as well as in John 15? We read in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." This again was not a brand new commandment that the Lord gave his disciples. It already existed for 1500 years in the law of Moses. But it was not used before because it was not emphasized before like the Lord Jesus was emphasizing it now. Please turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. Matthew 27, verse 60. "When the two thieves crucified on the left and the one on the right of the Lord Jesus died, their bodies were thrown on the rubbish heap outside Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, the priests and Pharisees counted on the same lot for Jesus, but God intervened. After the Lord Jesus had died on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man of Arimathea, took the body of Jesus and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth." Then we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 60, "and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed." This was not a new tomb in the sense that it was cut out of the rock the day before. It was not a brand new tomb. The tomb was there, ready for a long time, maybe many years, but it was called new because it had not been used before. Please turn again to chapter 13 of this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 51. Before we lose our train of thought here, let's summarize what we've seen so far. We've seen that in parable 8 of Matthew 13, the Greek words new and old do not have the meaning of new and old in time. The word old does not mean aged, but it means first. And the word new does not mean brand new, but it means not used before. Then we read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52, "Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe discipled into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man, a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure new and old." What we have understood from these words can be summarized as follows. The scribe refers to a man who has become saved, and he has been discipled into the kingdom of heaven, and he has understood all these parables of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This scribe is now compared to a householder, a teacher, or a preacher who brings forth out of his spiritual treasure words of wisdom pertaining to salvation, words new and old. The only puzzles remaining are these words new and old. Could this new and old refer to the New Testament and the Old Testament? Definitely not. The New Testament did not exist yet, and therefore the Old Testament was not called Old Testament. It was called the Law and the Prophets. The key to this expression, new and old, has to be found in the preceding seven parables that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples. Have we found anything new and old in the preceding seven parables? How could we summarize what all these parables are talking about? What we learn from these parables is this. The kingdom of heaven is given totally by grace through the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is known as the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, or the better covenant, which is given to us by grace by means of the faith that God gives us. These all refer to the same plan of salvation that God has for all his elect throughout both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament periods of time. The only difference between the Old Testament period of time and the New Testament period of time was the existence of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. What have we learned from the previous seven parables? The primary doctrine we have learned is that God is absolutely sovereign in all that he does, and that includes that God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation. When the Bible speaks about God's plan of salvation, it does so in terms of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But these are not the Old Testament time period and the New Testament time period. In fact, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant have nothing to do with certain periods of time. The key is in understanding the word covenant. It is not an agreement. It cannot be an agreement whereby God says, if you obey my commandments, then I will take you to heaven. If you disobey my laws, I will punish you in hell. If this were God's method of salvation, then nobody would be saved, for nobody would pass this test. Almighty God, who created this immense universe, does not have an agreement or a covenant with man like I would make an agreement with one of you. If we would make an agreement with one another, it would be an agreement between two equal parties. Almighty God would not make such an agreement between him and us. We are an insignificant speck of dust in this universe. God does not have a mutual agreement between God and man. God is not saying, if you obey my laws, then I will take you into heaven. It's an impossible idea. God says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We cannot get right with God by obeying his law. A covenant is something totally different. God is not handing out rewards for good behavior. When God speaks of his covenant, he refers to God's self-imposed obligation to save sinners. When God speaks of his covenant, he is obligating himself to save a certain group of people from their own destructive sin. It means that his covenant is a covenant of grace. It is totally free. It cannot be other than free. For any test that God would design, we fail. For God's tests are infinitely righteous. We cannot meet that. That is why these parables in Matthew 13 were all about. They are all aspects of God's grace. The Lord Jesus said in verse 51, "Have you understood all these aspects of grace?" That was an important question because Old Testament Judaism has become totally a works gospel. Why is it so important to understand that it is all by the grace of God? Let's take a step back in history. When God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, we read that a few weeks ago in Exodus chapter 19, verse 4 through 6, God called that his covenant. What was that, the old covenant? It was part of the old covenant. And why was it called old covenant? Because it came first. But by itself, the commandments were unable to save anyone. The law was not able to scare people into heaven, so to speak, for God plainly says that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Again, we cannot get right with God by obeying his law or any law. Then why did he give us the law? God gave the law to intensify the sins, so that the law would lead us to plead for mercy, so that the law would be our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Only through Christ can we find grace in the eyes of God, for Christ is the end of the law. Which means through Christ we have died to the law. And when we are dead to the law, we have no more sin in God's sight. Only through Christ can we come under the covenant of grace, or the new covenant. Why is it called the new covenant? It is called new because it was not used very much. Amazing. People do not like a gospel that is totally free. Prior to Pentecost, it was used only sparingly. How many covenants does God have to save people? The only covenant that saves people is a covenant of grace. Some Old Testament saints knew that, but to most Old Testament people in Israel, it was unknown. They believed that they were going to heaven because they obeyed the law. That is also what present-day Jews believe, and that is why Jesus told these parables. Take, for example, the parable of the sower. You are by now thoroughly familiar with this parable. Consider those people who are represented by the stony ground and by the thorny ground. Why did they hang around the church for so long? They did not believe the gospel with all their heart anyway. Why did they not quit in the beginning like those people represented by the wayside, which is a more normal reaction of the natural man? What took them so long? What took them so long because they believed that their association with the church made their standing before God a little bit better than that of their neighbors who do not go to church at all. Can you see that this is totally a works gospel? Oh, the depravity of man is drawing him to a works gospel every time. Three of the four soils, that is, three of the four groups of people showed by their actions that they are on the way to hell. And the fourth group of people is made by God's grace to be good ground. It has to be God's doing because God says there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Secondly, take the parable of the wheat and the tares, because there is none good, no, not one. God has to sow his own elect group of people in the world. He says in this parable that the Son of Man, Christ himself, sowed the wheat and the devil sowed the tares. God knew from the beginning who the wheat and who the tares were. Their destiny was already determined in the nature of the seed. those represented by the wheat were predestined to be saved and brought into heaven. The tares were left in their sins. The wheat was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. If God had not done that, nobody would become saved, because there is none righteous and there is no one that seeks after God. No, not one. Those whom God elected to save were not more righteous than others. They were not more deserving than others. The only difference between them and others was that they inherited God's good pleasure. Please turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 3. Romans, chapter 8, verse 3. Thirdly, Christ told the parable of the pearl of great price to show what he had done for those unworthy sinners, to make them righteous in the sight of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had to wash them from their sins by paying for their sins the price that had to be paid, the equivalent of an eternity in hell. That is the story of the purchase of the pearl of great price. He had to pay a great price. It cost him everything that he had. But since he had to pay such a great price, it would be an insult to him to claim that we too had a puny, tiny part in this salvation. It would be an insult to claim that Christ is not able to save unless we too did our part in reaching out for him. God is very clear in John chapter 1, verse 13, to say, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Anyone who is truly saved has been born of God, because God decreed it to be so from the foundation of the world. And so, what we see in these parables in Matthew 13 is grace, grace, and grace. Salvation is all by grace. The covenant of grace is on display in Matthew 13. And why is this the only way to salvation? It is because God says in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.